Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. As you turn there, let's turn our attention to the Lord and in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be here today, to be amongst your people, to sing your praises corporately. What a delight it is to hear voices collected together in unison, saying how awesome our God is. I'm thankful, Lord, that we have a Savior like Jesus, that it's not up to us to keep ourselves together, to keep our lives together, that when things fall apart, that we know we have a Savior who will hold us fast. Please keep us close to your word. Your word is power. There's so many opinions, so many false claims of truth, so much chatter out in the world, and we need ears that are tuned to hear the word of the Lord. And so this morning, as we gather around your book, please focus our attention. Those who are distracted this morning, please give us attention to your word, that Jesus would be magnified in this place. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. I'm going to be reading verses 21 to 31. Galatians 4 says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And you may have been sitting there thinking while I was reading that, what on earth is Paul talking about? Hagar, Sarah, slave, free. Let's pray that God gives us guidance. Heavenly Father, sometimes these words in this book are so challenging. Give us wisdom to understand it and then to apply it. We need your Spirit to move in this place. Please protect us from falsehood and give us over to the truth and change us by it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This passage is about the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is very simple. It's very simple. Jesus did everything because you couldn't, simply put. God gave everything. We gain everything. God loves the unlovable so that we can know his love, love other people, and love him. It is a simple message, but sinners complicate it. Men use it for personal gain. They make it more about what we can have now here on this earth than what God has promised to us in the future. They make it about what we have to do, what I have to do. They add to it. Men subtract from it. It's the greatest message, the greatest story the world has ever known, but Satan is hard at work to distort it, and he has many helpers out there in the world. That's the way it was in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, as he preached the gospel. That's what happened. People complicated this very simple message. They complicated it, and it is no different today. When I was in the military, I used very delicate surveying instruments, and it really mattered that those instruments were accurate. It mattered. And we had this one sight that we would look through, and as you look through it, it would point you toward magnetic north. It was always pointed in that direction, and a lot of damage could be done if that instrument started to drift, if it started to lose its accuracy. So on a regular basis, we would have it sent away to be recalibrated so that when we got it back, we knew that it was always going to read accurately, ensure that everything that we were going to do was going to be on target. And that's what this letter, brothers and sisters, is for us. Is our gospel accurate? Is it accurate? Because in this world, you and I are prone to drift. We wander. We start to believe things that aren't true. If they just use some of the language that we think is right, if it just talks about Jesus, sprinkle a little love in there, say gospel a few times, everything should be okay, right? That's not the way it is in our world. Lots of people know those words, lots of people use those words, but not accurately. Not according to the truth. Every now and then I'll hear somebody from this church say something that makes me wonder what kind of teaching they are getting out in the world. What they're watching on YouTube. What podcasts they're listening to. What false teachers are teaching them on their television sets. What friends are speaking into their ears. What are they telling them? What are they believing? I'm so grateful for the good that is out there in the world because all of those devices have good on them. They can lead you to the truth, but there's so many false teachers out there that just bend it just a little bit, just a little bit, and our hearts start to wander. I know that the seeds of falsehood are being scattered right here in our fields. And so it is crucial that you and I receive correction. And God's word right here in this book, that's exactly what Paul is doing. Because the gospel was being perverted in his day, it is being perverted in ours, and we always return to God's word. What does it say? What is the message? And is that the message that we are believing, or is it something else? And the message that Paul hammers away at again and again in this book is that grace plus nothing equals everything. Grace plus nothing equals everything. But the false teachers are saying grace, yes, plus a little something else. Something that you do. Then you can have everything. And so this letter was written 2,000 years ago to this church in Galatia to recalibrate them. And it is still doing the same thing today. Back then, there was this kind of legalism. Faith plus works. It had seeped in where these teachers, these Jews, they followed behind Paul and what he taught and taught this new young church that if they wanted to be the people of God, they needed to be circumcised. So yes, believe the gospel, but also do this. Then you can know that you are the children of Abraham. Then you're safe. Then you know you're where you're supposed to be. After all, Abraham, you know, he was the fountainhead of this people of God, and he was circumcised. His children were circumcised. So you need to do what Abraham did. And so this letter was written to expose not just a bad practice or not bad idea, according to Paul, but to expose a different gospel. And anytime I tell you, like, there is this something in me that sometimes wonders, like, how hard-line do we need to be? How hard-line do we need to be? There's all kinds of people out there that say that they're Christians, all kinds of people out there that are talking about Jesus. And any time that I am tempted to think that the difference is in some liberal churches, the Roman Catholic Church, prosperity churches, whatever church it is out there that's teaching something just a little bit different than what you see here in this book. Anytime I'm tempted to think, what's the big deal? What difference does it really make? I mean, they're talking about Jesus. They talk about love. They talk about the cross. There's gospel. There's resurrection. Anytime I hear some of that and think, it doesn't really matter. All I have to do is look at the first chapter of Galatians. When you see that's exactly what is happening here, they're talking about Jesus. I'm sure there's some love going on around there. They talk cross. But Paul says that if you add anything to grace alone, you have no gospel. And if you add anything to Jesus, who came and did everything for sinners so that you don't do anything to receive salvation but believe, you add to that and you might as well go jump in the lake of fire. That's what he says. Truth, brothers and sisters, matters. Precision in the gospel matters. It matters. Mattered then, it matters today. We don't water this down, and we stand firm. We stand firm when we see others watering it down. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And so he takes the offensive here, and he uses every possible angle to show them the foolishness of their teaching. And we've been looking at that, I know, for a few months, and we're going to see a new angle today. So he starts out here in verse 21. He says, so you tell me that you want to live under the law. Do you really know what the law says? You say you want to live underneath it. Do you really know what's there? Because you're telling me, Paul says, you're telling me that you are Abraham's sons. You claim to be Abraham's sons, but do you know that Abraham had two sons? There's two. I tell you, I know the Holy Spirit was in Paul, but I mean, he had this understanding of the Bible. I just stand amazed. He's able to take somebody's argument and absolutely deconstruct it. Because he says, all right, you say that you're Abraham's sons. I'm going to concede that that is the truth. You're Abraham's son. But he had two sons. The first was Ishmael, and the second one's Isaac. Which son are you like? And he's going to show them which son they are like, and they're not going to like what they hear. So do you remember the story of Abraham? Just by a show of hands, do you remember the story of Abraham? Some of you do. I'm sure some of you don't. Let me summarize it for you. Abraham was an idolater living in another country, and God came to him one day and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a place to live, and I'm going to give you many people. But Abraham had no heritage at that time. But he believed what God said, and he was willing to leave the land that he lived in to go to a land that he'd never seen. He believed that God would honor his promise. He would give him a place, but he would also give him a people. And here Abraham was. He was an old man already. And he packs up his bags and sets out with his wife, who was past childbearing years. They already knew she couldn't have kids anymore. And so he's got to think, you know, God, what are you telling me? I'm going to have the father of many nations. I can't even be the father of one son. But he believes. Years go by. Abraham is in the promised land. So he sees with his eyes what God has promised to his posterity. But yet he still does not have a people. He doesn't have children. I mean, think about this world that he lived in too. I mean, I don't know. I know things have changed somewhat in the day that we live in. But to not have kids, what a stigma was attached to that. For Abraham, yes, but certainly for Sarah, his wife. No children. That means that God must be against you in some way. And so he prays, he's asking God, honor the promise. And God says, I will. I am going to honor this promise to you. He gets older, 10 years pass, nothing's happening. So I'm sure they're starting to get a little bit antsy, you know, and Sarah comes to Abraham and she says, well, why don't you take my servant Hagar? Why don't you take my servant Hagar? I mean, this was common, I think, in that day to take one of your slaves or one of your servants and make them a wife or to have children by them? And Abraham says, yeah, I think that's a good idea. So he takes Hagar, he sleeps with her, and sure enough, she conceives. And a child is born, and his name is Ishmael. And so here's Abraham, and he pleads with God. He says to him, oh God, will you not allow Ishmael to stand before you and be the promised child? And God says, no. I made a promise to you. I'm going to work a miracle in you. I'm going to work a miracle in your wife. I'm going to honor my word. Like, when? And think about this with Hagar. I mean, just imagine what this is. Like, even in a spiritual way, this is what we do, or so often what we do. God makes a promise. It seems unbelievable. We take things into our own hands. And so we're told here in this passage that Ishmael was a son of the flesh. He's a natural son, but God promised a supernatural son. He promised, you're going to have a son that is according just to my promise. You can see my power. But Ishmael stood for the flesh. And God, again, he's telling Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Finally, when Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90, God works a miracle. That promise that he made that he was going to open up her womb, bring life out of death. Is that not what God does? God brings the living out of death. And that's what he did with Sarah and Abraham. And he delivered that son that he promised. So now Abraham has two sons. Ishmael. Ishmael's in his teens by now and says that Isaac was weaned and just a few years old. And there's Ishmael over in the corner just laughing. Not because he loves his brother and delights in him, but he despises him. And so Sarah tells Abraham, you cast out that slave woman and get her out of my house and away from my son. So here the Apostle Paul, he knows that story and he sees that there are two different types of ways that people can live, according to the flesh and according to the spirit. The way of Ishmael and Hagar and the way of Isaac and Sarah. Flesh or promise, works or faith. And he sees that in these men, these false teachers that are there in Galatia. And so he applies this truth from, in Paul's day, 1,500 years before, 2,000 years before. And we can look back now and see that it is still true today. And the question for us this morning, just as it was for these men, is who is your mother? What type of son are you? Ishmael? Or are you Isaac? One son was from the slave woman. The other son was from the free woman. One son was born according to the flesh. The other son was born according to the promise. One is about man's works. One is about man's faith. Which one do you live by? So Paul says to these men, he goes, there was two sons from two different mothers. These represent two different covenants. And he goes, we can think about these in my Bible. It says allegorically, maybe metaphorically, figuratively. There is a deeper truth here than what meets the eye. That's what Paul is saying. So what is it that Hagar represents? What does Paul say that Hagar represents in the bigger concept of what God is doing in the world? He says that she stands for Mount Sinai. Do you remember what Mount Sinai was? What happened there? Israel encamped around that great mountain. Fire came down from heaven, and God delivered the Ten Commandments to them. He showed up in a powerful way and gave them the law. And so he says here that Hagar was the slave woman, and rule-keeping for salvation is slavery. It's slavery. But Paul goes a little further than that with her. He says that she not only stands for something in the past, Mount Sinai, he says that she is the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem. And so the stuff that's coming out of Jerusalem, he says, is slavery. And so Paul here was addressing those false teachers specifically. You and your teachings are coming out of Jerusalem because you were teaching law-keeping. Faith plus works equals salvation. He says, you are like Hagar. And I was thinking on this, what he says about the present Jerusalem. And so this was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this. Do you think that he would think anything differently about Jerusalem today? Anything differently? At least these men that he was talking to acknowledged that Jesus was of God. What about Jerusalem today? There's a lot of talk in political circles, evangelical circles, voting blocks about Israel. And we need to understand that the greatest need for Jerusalem today is not political support from the U.S. It is not the backing of evangelicals. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ more than anything. Apart from faith in Christ, they are in slavery and lost, just as they were back then. So pray for Israel, brothers and sisters. Not just that they would have peace in the Middle East, but they would have peace with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the present Jerusalem is no different than Paul's present Jerusalem. And he says that Hagar and the ways of the Jews are slavery. They're slavery. They hold people in bondage. It's any religion of works, anything where I contribute to my salvation, that is slavery. That's what he says that Hagar represents. What about Sarah? What does she represent? He says that she represents the Jerusalem above. He says she is our mother. She's our mother. The Jerusalem above that we cannot see with our eyes. Yesterday we got together and spent some time as a group of men here at the church, men's breakfast, went over and did some work at the Steps Ministry, and we just talked for a few minutes about the promise that we see in Psalm 16. And Jody mentioned Dorothy Haug. A couple weeks ago, before she went into hospice, she was in a lot of pain and had some folks coming up to her house to take care of her. And we sat down and we talked about Psalm 16 and some of the promises that are in there. You can read it later. And it talks about having a beautiful inheritance. Talks about there is pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. And as I was looking at Dorothy, I couldn't help but think that she knew it, everybody else knew it, soon she would leave this world. There was no doubt about that. And just astounding thought that occurred to me, like she's looking at everybody else in this room right now, but very soon she will be looking at the Lord. Isn't that something? Like that is just I don't even have the word for it, but it's just like there's this word in that moment, like to think that this person is now looking at me. She's going to see Jesus very soon. And she knew that her hope was in heaven. It wasn't here. Her hope wasn't in the present situation of our country. Our country might just very well be under judgment right now. She wasn't. Her hope was with Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And she sees by sight right now what we can only see by faith. Sarah represents a heavenly hope. The freedom that releases us from the bondage of just having to live a certain way to hope for heaven. Jesus has done it all for us. And faith joins us to Him. That's what Sarah represents. That's what the gospel does. It tells me that I don't have to perform well enough to earn favor from God. Every other religion in the world and some forms of Christianity teach this. It's about you and what you do. You must do in order to receive, even if it's just a little bit. That is not the gospel. The gospel says that it is done. Jesus Christ has done it. And because he has done it, you will receive it, because you are now a son of the Most High. That is what Sarah represents, the freedom of being released from the tentacles of false teaching and false religion and false belief. I don't do anything to earn salvation. Jesus Christ has. And the amazing thing was, is like with somebody that is about to leave this world and they know it, I mean, you can see it in their face. They got the hope of somewhere that's not this place, and they're about to be there. Man, that's what I want in me. I've told some of you all before that there was this lady years ago that I can't even remember her name. Godly woman that we would go and visit, and she was dying. She was dying. And she's now passed many years ago. But when you walked into the presence of this lady, you just stood there in her faith. She knew it wasn't about this world. She knew it wasn't about what she does. She rested in Jesus Christ, and she suffered well. I have no idea how I'm exiting this world. I want to suffer and die well. And the only way that you can do that, truly, you can fake it, I think. A lot of people fake it. They fake it and they try to go out peaceably and say the right things, but inside I think they tremble because they don't know where they're going. I want to die well because my hope is in heaven. Amen. Our hope is what Sarah represents. Faith in the promises of God that is unmoving, unshakable. If you have been born from above, those were Jesus' words to Nicodemus, we are told that you have already inherited, you already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is an astounding promise for the people of God, because I don't know about you, it doesn't always feel like it, does it? But truth says it's there. It's guaranteed to me. I have it all because of him, not because of me. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because he is there. He's there. He's my faith. He is my hope. He is my heaven. He's everything. Because he's there, I'm already there. Something of me is seated right there at the right hand of God. It is a guarantee because of faith. Faith, it's grace. He gave it to me. And he calls on me to believe it. That's what Sarah did. He made a promise to her that seemed ridiculous. Woman, you will have a child in your old age. And I don't know what 90 looked like back then. I really don't, because it so often talks about Sarah being a beautiful woman and these kings were wanting her to be their wives. I don't know what that meant, you know. But she gave birth to a child at 90 and she didn't live a whole lot longer. You know, she was old. God made a promise. She believed it. God made fruit come from her womb, from the inside out. That's what he does with us. He blesses us on the inside with new life. It's life from above. It's his life. All by faith. That's what Sarah represents to the child of God. It is a gift of God to the undeserving. And that's us. Paul says in verse 21, he says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." These are words that Isaiah penned several hundred years before Paul. And it's not specifically about Sarah. He's talking about Jerusalem when they were in captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem was barren. The people weren't there. The worship wasn't there. The joy wasn't there. The animals weren't in the streets. There wasn't celebration going on. It was desolate, broken down, and burned. It was barren. And he says that the day is going to come when it won't be barren anymore, but the streets will be filled with the people of God. That is what heaven is. The presence of God is like. The promise is that those streets will be filled with children of faith. We will walk there with our Christ. That is a promise from God that what once was only inhabited by God and the angels will be filled to overflowing with people. It will not be a barren place. God will make sure of it as he grants faith through grace to people. And so here was Sarah, the barren one of God, and purely by grace, God made life sprout forth from her. It's all of grace, brothers and sisters. You don't earn it. I've heard some bad ways to illustrate the gospel before, and I'm sure that you have too. And a common one that I've heard in the past is there is a father and a son that are in a boat. They're in a boat, and the son goes overboard. And because the swells are too high out there beyond the boat, the father feels like, you know, I can't get out there and save my son, but I'm going to do everything that I can. And so the father throws a raft out there for the boy to grab a hold of. He's reaching out his hand. He's doing everything that he can to try to reach out there and grab this child who is in need, this innocent child. And I think some of those things play on our emotions a little bit because we're thinking, just reach out, boy. Just reach out and grab him. He's doing everything he can. That this is what the gospel is like, that God has done everything that he can, and he's reaching out, and he's throwing out the life preserver, and everybody's just, they can't quite get there. Reach! That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. A more accurate picture is that there are two men on a boat. One of the men launches himself off the boat, plunges himself into the water, and the other one is pleading for him to get back in, but the man out there in the water curses the guy in the boat and says, you know what, the bottom is the place to be. And he sticks his head under the water and he starts going under by his own desire. He goes unconscious while he's under the water. The man in the boat says, I'm going in. And he jumps in after him. And while he is saving the man who doesn't want to be saved in that moment, while he goes in after him, he dies saving him while he rescues his life. And I know it's not a perfect picture, but the gospel is more like that, that nobody is reaching their hand out for the boat. Nobody's reaching their hands out to the Father. They are running from him in rebellion against him, and yet the Father still goes after them. Jesus willingly launches himself into this world to save rebels. And he saves us by his own power as we are sinking to the bottom. Matter of fact, the scripture even says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus saves dead people. He saves dead people who need to be woke up, raised from the grave. We are recipients of complete grace. If you ever were looking for God, it was because he was looking for you. We only respond to the good that he is doing toward us. That's it. So we can make the gospel sappy. We can make it sound like it's an emotional plea. And we need to persuade people to receive Jesus, but we need to understand what happens. God saves those who are undeserving. God chases us down and he gives us a new will and a new want to. This is a humbling love. It humbles man to the dust. Absolutely to the dust. Where we realize there is nothing in us that is worth saving, and yet God loves us anyway. And that's the kind of love that exalts God and makes you treasure Jesus, not yourself. That is why Paul is so against these teachers in Galatia. They add something that we do to the gospel. And whenever we make what we do part of salvation, it steals glory from God who has done it all and gives us credit that we do not deserve. And we need to be reminded, just as Paul is doing here in this letter, that grace plus nothing is everything. You receive grace upon grace. If you got what you deserved, you would get hell. That's where I would be. But because God is merciful, through Jesus Christ, He gives us the hope of heaven. Is that in here for you? Do you have that hope? Let me give you some things to think on from this passage as we get ready to close. First is, don't reduce faith in Christ to a list of rules or traditions. Don't reduce Christ, faith in Christ, to a list of rules or traditions. And if you do that, I think a lot of Christians do that. If that's what your religion is, that's what your Christianity is, you are in bondage. You're just trying to keep the rules as best you can, and you're never quite sure if you've gotten good enough, instead of always looking at Jesus, who is good enough. When you fail, where do your eyes go? So often, I think we put our eyes on ourselves. We see how much of a failure we are. Then we try to do better tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'll do better. I'm going to try harder. Instead of looking at Jesus, who has already done it all. And then faith leads you to repentance and trusting in Him, restoration with God. It always comes back to Christ. Not how well I'm doing, but Jesus, who has done well for me. I read this week, I don't know if it's in Mark, it says, you have done all things well. He's done everything well, including His obedience for me. Christ has set you free to live for Him. Sin is no longer your master. So Paul says here in verse 30, he says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman shall not inherit with the free woman. I think this can be like personal, but it can also be corporate. And so personally, some of you may come in here each week or may go about your business out there in the world with a legalistic spirit, a judgmental heart. Search your heart for legalism, that checklist. The looking down on other people who can't keep the list as good as you can. Cast it out. Because this is anti-gospel. Legalism gives you a judgmental eye. You're always looking to see how other people are measuring up, how well you're measuring up, and oh man, at least I'm doing better than they are. And anti-gospel. Anti-Christ. That's not what we're about. There are churches that are known to be like this, and I hope nobody out there thinks of us this way. Churches that are filled with people who aren't gracious, who look at sinners with a wary eye. Ooh, what are they doing here? Ooh, I know where they've been. Churches that are filled with people who forget that they were saved by grace, not their own goodness. They weren't saved by keeping the rules. So I think corporately we need to ask ourselves, what kind of church are we? When people come into our doors on Sunday morning, they might smell like booze. They might be high as a kite. Might be. Has been. Are we going to be the type of people who show them the grace of God? I am a sinner. I am somebody that God gave bread to. He rained it down from heaven in the wilderness on me. I didn't go out there and make it. I didn't cook it up. I didn't do anything for that bread. God gave it to me. And I want to share it with you. That's the type of spirit that should permeate this place when somebody comes in here who needs Jesus Christ. Are we a place that looks down on sinners, or do we direct sinners to the great grace of our Savior? And if we keep that in mind, we're never going to look down on others as if we are anything. Jesus is everything. So if you're of a legalistic spirit, call it out, repent, do not be a slave. And that doesn't mean that we don't care how people live. If we just sin and turn a blind eye to the sins of others because we know that Jesus is gracious, He's just going to forgive anyway. We might as well just let them do what they want to do, and we can do what we want to do. This dishonors Christ. This dishonors the cross. It minimizes the cross. Jesus died for those things. Don't be a slave to them anymore. And so we hold one another accountable in this place as a church out of love for Jesus because of him, not out of a judgmental spirit. Grace changes the way you see other people. Grace sees other people and wants them to be delivered from their sins, just like Christ says, I've been delivered from mine. It keeps us humble. It keeps us gracious. That's the first thing. Second is to live the freedom that Christ purchased for you. We're going to talk about this more next week when we get into chapter 5, but just briefly here, Jesus has given us freedom. The checklist is bondage. Christ has set you free. Free from guilt, free from fear, free from death, free from judgment, free from Satan's clutches. He has set you free. Free to love, free to serve, free to generosity, free to forgive, free to enjoy God. Some of you can't enjoy God because you see him as that taskmaster. Christ has set you free from that. He is your Father. Do you enjoy him? Do you experience his presence? You're free from slavery. So just like a legalistic spirit can spread in a church, so can a love of freedom and grace spread amongst the people of God. And so when a brother is stuck in some sin and you see it, point him to Christ. Point him to Jesus. When a sister starts navel-gazing at how great she is and that person is not, point her to Christ. He frees you from having to perform well enough to be pleasing to God. He frees you to start living a holy life for him. Freedom. What used to be the have-to. How many of y'all used to experience the have to? Maybe you are right now. I have to do these things. I have to do these things to honor God. I have to. So often the have to is drudgery. It's bondage. Christ has set you free to have a new want to. I want to. Sometimes I fail in that want to. But it always comes back to Jesus who forgives me and sets me free again. It's like a child who knows that she can't lose the love of her dad. She knows she can't lose it because she's a daughter. And when she knows that, she is free to live out of that love. Fear no longer controls her actions. Love for him does. So Christ has set you free. Next, Ishmaels will always persecute Isaacs. Look at verse 29. It says, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. So also it is now, and so it is today. Ishmaels will always persecute Isaacs. It'll always be that way. Isaacs are not persecutors. The sons of promise don't try to destroy the sons of bondage. They try to set them free. The sons of Hagar, Ishmael's spirits, spiritual descendants, those people are everywhere. They're out there today. And they will destroy you if they can. But that's not our response to them. Martin Luther said, if someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. It is your birthright. That was Isaac's birthright. To be persecuted by the son of the flesh, it's still that way today. In the church of Jesus Christ, we are the sons of promise, the sons of grace. Don't rail against it. Don't hate in return. Endure it with patience. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Point them to the Savior, but do not persecute them. Show them that you have a treasure that is not of this world. It does not matter what they take away. They cannot take away your Jesus. They could steal everything else. They can take your, reputation. They can take your stuff. They can take your freedoms through the laws that they pass. They can do whatever they want, but they can't take Jesus. So expect it. It's going to happen. Stop crying about it. I think that's what Christians do constantly. Cry about everything as if we don't know our Bibles. This is what happens. Ishmaels persecute Isaacs. Jesus said, you will have persecution in this world. It's not because they hate you. It's because they hate me. If you are his spiritual descendants, expect it. Things are going to get worse. Celebrate when they don't. But understand, things will get worse. Endure it with faith. Endure it with faith. So in the political environment that we live in, the temptation will be for Christians to fight fire with fire. You burn me, I'm going to burn you, Ishmael. But that does not show them how valuable Jesus is. We want him to be shown as our absolute treasure, that we will sing and praise him while we are in prison like Paul. Do we have that kind of faith here? Do we? I was reading Mark this week when Jesus said, will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith like that on the earth? Will he find it here? Man, I hope so. Lastly, Paul says in verse 31, he says, so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And I have to think that there were some people when Paul wrote that there in Galatia where they were saying, like, I hope he's writing that about me. I hope Paul knows that I am the son of the free woman. There had to be some doubters. Is he talking to all of us? Does he know that for sure in me? So they all would have had to have asked themselves the question, am I of Hagar or am I of Sarah? Am I Ishmael or am I Isaac? So as we close this morning, consider who your mother is. They were all worked up about who their father was. I'm the son of Abraham. He says, sure. Sure you are. But who is your mother? He said, Hagar, is it Sarah? And the men that Paul was battling, these men were very religious. They went to church. They talked about Jesus. They knew their Bibles. But they were sons of the slave woman. And I think that's something that we need to take away from here this morning. We need to examine ourselves, because all those things that they were, religious, Jesus-talking, Bible-knowing people, is that all that we are? Is that all that you are? Which means that going to church, talking about Jesus, and just knowing your Bible does not set you free. A work of God's grace does. Sarah became fruitful simply because of a promise. She believed it. You know, she laughed at it, but she believed it. And because of that, God worked a miracle in her. And God does the same thing with us. He makes us a promise that the Savior, the King of the universe, came into this world. He died for sinners on a cross. He walked the streets amongst sinners like us. And not only did he die for them, he was raised from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That might sound crazy. You might be tempted to laugh, but do you believe it? Do you really believe it? And do you believe it like your life depends on it, because it does? He works that miracle in us purely by grace, and he sets us free. So one of these ladies is slavery. The other is freedom. And every person in this room either belongs to Hagar or to Sarah. Which one is your mother? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you, God, that we can gather around this. And we pray, Father, that this time has been a time of your Spirit's moving in this place, convicting us, leading us away from Egypt, away from bondage, away from Mount Sinai, to the freedom that is above our heavenly Jerusalem, where our Savior is. Point us to Christ in everything. And help us, God, to make the gospel simple. It is about what Jesus has done, not about what we do for salvation. Change us by your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.